And I am reading from Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed. One of my favorite old hymns or films is My Man Godfrey. It is a humorous kind of love story, 1930-something, I don't know. In the storyline, a wealthy... educated young man, after suffering a heartbreak, lives like a homeless bum during the Great Depression. And through a strange set of circumstances, he is invited to serve as a butler for a rather eccentric, wealthy family. In the process, it is revealed to the family that he is something more than a bum. And at one point, he actually saves the family from financial ruin. And the stunned patriarch of the family at one point looks at him very hard and asks, "Say, who are you really?" Well, this plot line of a man who is more than he appears is certainly central to Mark's theme. We know from the first verse, of course, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. But as Mark unfolds the story, the people in the story are being led into a growing realization of who Jesus is, someone greater than they have ever known. This is sometimes called the messianic secret, as Jesus himself knew he had much to accomplish before he was finally revealed and declared his true identity. Now, Mark also presents another dynamic. And as people grow more and more aware that Jesus is someone truly different and special, as they understand in greater measure his true greatness, they galvanize their commitment one way or the other. Some respond with a deeper commitment to him, while others become more entrenched in their opposition to him. This is Mark's way of showing us that nobody can remain neutral about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We may not stay on the fence, but we will all be forced to declare one way or another for him or against him. And even after we have declared for Jesus, if you have, we must keep pursuing him because his glory is both inexhaustible and ultimately satisfying as nothing else is satisfying. He cannot disappoint us. In truth, this is why God made us, that we might glorify him and enjoy him forever. I really have to ask, where are you in your commitment to Jesus Christ, the Son of God? You see, what we'll find is that there's no pause button to our knowing him, and we will continually either be drawn closer to him or drift farther from him, one or the other, on a continual basis. And our text for this morning includes God's call to come closer to him, in your trust, in your wonder of and allegiance to Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. We find three distinct groups of people delineated in our text, people with various perspectives toward Jesus. So first of all, we find the curiosity of the crowd, the onlookers. Now, Mark wants us to see the overwhelming popularity of Jesus as he moved away from the threat of the Pharisees who were seeking to destroy him and moving back into a relatively safer place here in Galilee. It wasn't yet the time for his final confrontation where Jesus would suffer death on the cross as a sacrifice to pay for the sins of his people. We're years from that yet. But Jesus' popularity had reached new heights, drawing more and more people. I'm beginning at Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed so many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. Well, the great crowds probably numbered in the tens of thousands. Probably a safe estimate is about 40,000 people. Galilee was a very crowded place, a very populous place at this particular point in history. And it was an international crowd as well. It wasn't just the Jews, but people from Gentiles, from the other areas, from Idumea and from Tyre and Sidon. The word spreading into Gentile regions, and those who were sick especially came seeking him. Some large churches in populous areas have hired marketing specialists in order for them to expand their reach. I have to say, I wonder about the practice. I'm not quite settled on that. In the business realm, if you've got a good product, you should market it, of course, by all means. But here, Jesus didn't need a marketing specialist. He didn't need any billboards or ads on social media, no advertising budget whatsoever. He actually sought to limit his reach, as we found in the first chapter, how he withdrew from the crowds. At various times, trying to get away from them. So intent were they on their own needs that Jesus viewed them even as a threat to his personal safety. If people have been trampled to death in our day for the sake of a few bargains on Black Friday, think about people who were sick, who were desperately ill and dying, and their great need to be healed. Our Lord even urged his disciples to make ready a getaway boat, if you can imagine, so that if it became a riot, a crush, rather than being killed himself, he would be able to escape. So vigorously did they pose a threat to him. But, you know, since the recent decline in church going in our land, there really hasn't been much of a reason for people to attend or to join a church. We kind of turned a corner, I think, in the last decade or so, where it suddenly ceased to be an important matter to join a church in polite society. There have been fewer and fewer cultural Christians, crinos, Christians in name only. In many places, there is no perceived benefit to attending church. In fact, in some circles, it is a detriment. You attend church? What's wrong with you? Why would you do such a thing? But still, there are some whom we might place in the crowd category, those who, out of habit or maybe tradition or due to the spectacle of worship or the worship show or who perceive some kind of personal benefit in attending. And I wonder if you've asked yourself lately or ever, why do I go to church? I mean, is it just a habit? Is this just the way I was raised? Is it to see my friends? Is it the music? Is it the pageantry? And I'm wondering if you are perhaps now, even now, hearing God's call to you through his word, that's not sufficient, that Jesus is the centerpiece of the church. And it really is your commitment to him that is the true point of worship, of gathering on the Lord's Day. You know, some in Jesus' day did seek Jesus for his sake. Some did discern in Jesus something incomparable, something superior, something greater and better, something irresistible, something that fully satisfied their souls. And they ceased to be just the crowd. Mark has a different name for them. He calls them disciples. So we see the commitment of the disciples. There's the curiosity of the crowd, but we also see the commitment of the disciples. So Mark presents this second type of person showing interest in Jesus. These were the more committed. Now, I'm sure that they were just as amazed and curious as the crowd when it came to the stunning miracles of Jesus and his ability to cast out evil spirits. I'm sure that, as we saw in chapter 1, that when Jesus spoke, when Jesus preached, the people weren't just interested. They were alarmed. They recognized that they were hearing the voice of God. And they had to respond. They couldn't remain neutral to him. It was God's summons to follow him. This was the voice of their maker that they were hearing in the synagogue. And this helps us to explain the seemingly odd behavior of practice of Jesus when it came to these unclean spirits. You know, they were absolutely terrified of the Son of God. I mean, they're just these evil angels, fallen angels who had rebelled against God, who knew their doom was coming, and they fell before him. And they tried to gain mastery over him by naming him. We know who you are. You're the Son of God. And Jesus silenced them, commanded them, and they were silent. And why wouldn't he want this kind of statement from them, an endorsement? Because he didn't want demons convincing people that he was the Son of God. He spoke in parables to shield the truth for the time being from the people. Bible scholar Donald English points out that if there was a messianic secret, it is because Jesus' right to be known as the Son of God will be based on evidence much deeper than the parables, healings, and exorcism. He didn't want these demons to be testifying to the people. That wasn't the basis of their faith. But some were responding. And you know that a disciple was a student, a follower, one who was committed to a certain teacher or rabbi who had obligated him or herself to both learn and to imitate their master. And does that describe you? Are you someone known because you constantly learn and imitate the master, Christ? Is there evidence? Do people point to you and say, oh, there she goes. She's that follower of Jesus. She's always talking about it. And you know, she doesn't just talk, but she lives a great life of honesty, of caring. She sacrifices herself for the sake of her family. She's always thinking about others. There's that disciple, that follower of Jesus. Well, Jesus was drawing people into a dynamic relationship with himself. His miracles of healing and of releasing the demon possessed demonstrated both his power and his willingness to help, and in the ultimate way. But his goal was actually to save those who came to him in faith and obedience, to save them from the real threat of their sin and to their estrangement from God on account of it, to save them from sinning, and not just the consequences of their sin, but from sinning, which is its own consequence. And then there is the third type of people in our text, and these were the apostles, and we see here also the calling of the apostles. So the clear record from all of the Gospels is that from the mass of his followers or disciples, Jesus selected 12. And we know their names, 12. Now, why 12? Well, why the number 12. Why is that important? Well, it is clearly a signal that Jesus is starting. He is commencing the new people of God. You know, the Old Testament people of God, the Israel, was really composed of the 12 sons of Jacob, also known as Israel. And they gave rise to the 12 tribes of Israel. And they themselves were a pretty mixed moral bag, very mixed. And so were the 12 tribes, very mixed. But Jesus is starting afresh with the new people of God, and he's appointing 12, the 12 patriarchs of the new covenant, as it were, the apostles. I'm starting at verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Well, you know, a disciple, again, was a student or a learner, as we said. All of these apostles were disciples, of course, but they were something more. The term apostle meant someone who was sent out with a commission. They have a special task, a special calling. J.C. Ryle is surely right when he notes, our Lord's 12 apostles, beyond doubt, were a distinct order of men. They had no successor when they died. And there were no successors to the apostles. The first apostle to die was James, the brother of John. He was beheaded by Herod, one of the Herods. They were all wicked. Herod. And the apostles made not a single move to replace him. Oh, we got to have 12. No. Once they expired, one after another, it was over. There were no more apostles. The office of apostle was for a limited time, for founding the church as Christ's official spokesman. Oddly enough, some today are, it's hard to believe, but are actually claiming that they are new apostles, on the level with the 12. This is rather stunning. It's rather absurd, actually. And this ridiculous, nonsensical notion arises because they say, we have now, in the last, few decades, entered into the last days. And because we are in the last days, we need special help, because it's going to get really dicey. And so God restores apostles today, and they're giving new revelation that will be essential for us to follow. If you've never heard of it, it sounds crazy, and it is crazy. Okay. And the reason this claim is nonsense is because the Bible plainly states that we have already been in the last days since the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's a long time. The whole church age is the last days. If you doubt me, just read the first few verses of the book of Hebrews. It's right there. But the danger of this claim is that they're saying they are the same level of authority as the apostles Peter, James, John, Matthew, Bartholomew, which is to say they're on the same level of authority as the Bible itself. That's apostolic authority. And I'm sorry, but the door is then wide open for terrible abuse in the church. Because you see, an apostle cannot be wrong, cannot be corrected, cannot be refused. And I think, honestly, the kindest thing to do when someone claims to be an apostle is to say, no, you're not an apostle. There are no new apostles. Quit it. Notice, though, the threefold promise of our Lord to the true apostles. They would be with him. He would send them to preach. And they would have authority to cast out demons. They would be with him. For 3 years, they would be with him. And they would be his closest disciples, his closest confidants, with him to the end. And he would appoint them as his witnesses to the world, the witnesses especially of his resurrection, which finally validated all of his claims and promises. Our New Testament, including the Gospel of Mark that we're studying, is the authorized record of the apostles whom Jesus appointed as his spokesman. So they would be with him and they would preach. And of course, their preaching, you know, historically turned the world upside down. Their preaching about Jesus, and especially the astonishing news of his resurrection, eventually converted the emperor, the Roman emperor, and the Roman Empire. And we note even their continuing influence. One writer says, the names of a few Jewish fishermen are known and loved by millions all over the globe, while the names of many kings and rich men are lost and forgotten. God's people still hear his voice through the living and active word of the apostles as his word is preached by his pastors and ministers today. What about this thing about casting out demons? You don't hear much about this. Seemed like it was pretty prevalent in that day. What about today? Are people still being demon-possessed today? Was this only for a certain age? I'm convinced that these sign gifts that we see in the New Testament of miracles, of speaking in tongues, of these miraculous healings, they were signs that were given for a time to authenticate God's messenger and his message. And once their message has been authenticated in the Word of God, they ceased, which historically they did cease. But what about casting out demons? And are there demons still possessing and controlling people today? I'm absolutely certain of it. But perhaps in a slightly different fashion. J.C. Ryle wisely noted over 100 years ago, every age has its particular temptations. Many are the devices of Satan. Yeah, I think there is quite common form of demonic enslavement that we hear about virtually every day. Some of your friends and family members are suffering under this demonic enslavement. I'm convinced it is the enslavement of addiction. You know that the Latin root of our word addiction literally means to be given over, in terms of being given over as a slave. It is a synonym for slavery. A slave of what, though? Well, we might say a slave of alcohol or fentanyl or smoking or some other substance or practice. But, you know, if these addictions, if they're both enslaving and destructive to the body, to the family, and to the soul of the person so enslaved, if they're out of control, I think the devil's pretty happy about that. Is this not one of the most common devices of Satan in our day? Is not the demonic practice of actually taking over a person's mind and will being accomplished today through the enslavement of of addiction. And that would mean that the apostolic work of casting out demons, which extends also to the church in every age, would include breaking the spell, the power of the demonic work of addiction that is destroying lives and families all around us, all the time. Enslaving addictions of every variety must be seen for what they truly are and must be evaluated for their demonic context. And we must recognize the absolute power of the Son of God to overcome this demonic influence. Much that passes for therapy or counsel for addictions, I think, completely ignores this most central spiritual dynamic and totally ignores the Savior who is able to command these spirits and to overcome this. And this may help to explain the rather dismal failure rate of positive change among those who have been afflicted by these binding addictions. Maybe they're addressing the wrong problem. We will look at this more closely when we get to chapter 5 and one of my favorite stories in the Gospel of Mark. But our text ends, sad to say, on a sour note with the last of the apostles named Judas, quote, who betrayed him. It is a reminder that not all in that day were warm toward Jesus, and that some who were quite close to him even rejected him. And it represents a call to us to draw near to him, to pray and plead with Jesus, to call us close to himself and to keep us close to himself. It points us to his church and as his disciples to plunge into the glorious apostolic work of proclaiming him and defeating the many enslaving devices of the evil one. Though there are no new apostles today, the apostolic call and apostolic work and apostolic power through the Holy Spirit applies to the church in every age. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Let's bow together in prayer. Well, Father God, we thank you that you have given such great authority in your church, that as we simply proclaim the good news of the gospel, your Holy Spirit awakens dead sinners and brings them out of their misery and shame and into a living, dynamic relationship with your Son. And so, Father, we pray for your church, that we and every true church would be faithful in proclaiming Christ, that many, all whom you have appointed, might come to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.